According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, returning to basic doctrinal studies this hour, where we are examining 10 areas of doctrine that are important for all believers to understand. 10 areas of doctrine that every believer needs to know. And we have already introduced our subject with aspects of theology itself, the essence of God, who is God, and what is He like, what is His nature, what is His essence. We've studied some aspects of bibliology already. What is the Bible all about? As far as God's revelation, its trustworthiness, why it is we can depend upon the Bible. We're presently undergoing a study on salvation. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. What in theology works and what in Bible colleges and seminaries is referred to as soteriology. Soteriology. And this is simply an element of our basic doctrinal studies. One of, as I said, 10 different areas we're going to get into. We've got other things coming up, including angelology, including ecclesiology, about the church. We're going to deal with other aspects coming up, including charismatology, spiritual gifts. Matter of fact, I had at one point intended for charismatology to be kind of the conclusion of basic doctrinal studies, because the impact of teaching on spiritual gifts is such that it motivates believers to find their gift and to get training in that gift and to start using that gift and to get involved in service, to where the Christian way of life is not just simply an audience receiving kind of thing, but we are participants, not spectators, that we are serving in the Christian way of life and not just simply being ministered to. We ourselves are ministers. And all too often when believers have that false approach that says, well, I'm just on the receiving end, I'm receiving end, and then they lose track of what really is supposed to be happening. As I mentioned, charismatology, the study on spiritual gifts, at one time I had in my mind was going to be the capstone of basics. I'm praying over that, and I might front load that. I might move that up as more and more and more believers are starting even now to get interested in their spiritual gift and are requesting training and other information on it. So keep that in prayer as well. There's nothing that says we have to take these 10 areas in any particular order, simply because the original order I gave you at the 40 lessons ago, at the beginning of this study, that original order I gave you was my order anyway. So if I want to change it, I can change it. We might move spiritual gifts on up. For this morning, though, we are dealing with salvation, the study of soteriology. Don't allow the fancy term of soteriology to throw you off, the fancy theological term where scholars and pastors and other folks like to impress people that you just simply don't know the depths of theology like we know the depths of theology. That's garbage. All things have been given. God has supplied all things necessary for life and godliness. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. There is no realm of the Bible that's exclusive to pastors or scholars or so-called experts. Every believer in Jesus Christ should know Genesis to Revelation. And there's no realm of teaching that you should be prohibited from because, well, you're just the common believer, after all, with this clergy-laity kind of distinction. That's evil. And that's the Nicolaitans, and Jesus Christ says He hates it. So we're trying to take the fancy theological words and explain them. Soteriology comes from soter, meaning savior. Sozo means to save. And if somebody tells you they're studying soteriology, that means they're just studying salvation. And that's something that every believer needs to know about. Now, the brand new believer knows that he's saved, but he doesn't have any doctrinal framework to understand all that God did on his behalf in order to save him. If you're a brand new believer and you were just saved this morning, that's about all you know. That Jesus died for your sins and now you have eternal life and you're going to go to heaven when you die. But there is so much more beyond that. We've spent the last 3 or 4 weeks now dealing with the barrier. studying every single stone that was dealt with, studying redemption, propitiation, expiation, and all the different barrier stones of what God did on our behalf. And that is an extraordinary study, and I can't review any of that this morning, but the barrier diagram and looking at the penalty of sin, the character of God, the character of man, the spiritual death and physical death, every single one of those is barrier stones, and Jesus Christ took care of all of them on the cross. And that has been the bulk of our study over the last 3 or 4 weeks now in dealing with salvation. I want to move on in this hour and talk about salvation itself in very simple terms. Keeping things simple, what is salvation and how is a person saved? Intermediate and advanced doctrinal studies will take soteriology to extraordinary depths and development. The basic doctrinal studies will keep it simple. Now, I have to comment upon this, in fact, because many of our members, many believers here, found a Bible church, started seeking teaching, because perhaps they got saved and they were in other churches elsewhere. And all they heard from these other churches was how to get saved. And they heard salvation messages. And then they came back the next Sunday and they heard another salvation message. And they came back the next Sunday and they heard another salvation message. And after several salvation messages and all they were getting was salvation messages, believers started saying, well, there's got to be something more than that. Is there any kind of teaching? And that's where Bible churches provide edification on top of evangelism. And believers have found that, yes, there is more teaching available. And yes, there is more to the Christian way of life than simply salvation. That's a start. That's where we all begin our Christian walk. But we have to go beyond salvation messages if we're going to grow to maturity and glorify Jesus Christ. And so it's with some appreciation for Sunday morning salvation messages that I'm pleased to give you a Sunday morning salvation message here this morning. But as you all know, this is not the only message you get at Austin Bible Church. What is salvation? What does it mean? And how do I get it? The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas what he must do, quote-unquote, do to be saved. And for this, we find it in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. So join me there. Because the specific question in verse 30 is, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, this is coming from a Gentile, coming from a Roman, background in paganism, background in deeds. What must I do? Romans were great for acknowledging great deeds. Romans developed some tremendous pomp and circumstance and ceremonies to acknowledge triumphs and to acknowledge great deeds and to celebrate past glories. And here's a Roman oriented to what he must do. No different, really, than unbelievers today, or sadly even believers today, that get fixated on what we can do, get fixated on our earthly activity, what it is I might do, what it is I might earn or deserve. How can I achieve some kind of merit or some kind of standing? Now, in the context for this, if you have any background in the book of Acts or you've been a part of Warren Dow's Acts series, actually Warren hasn't gotten this far yet. But in chapter 16, Paul is currently engaged in his second missionary journey, traveling with Silas, traveling with Timothy, and also Luke, and I believe his brother Titus at this point. That's for more in-depth studies. But they get arrested. And they get arrested in Philippi because they cast a demon out of this girl and she couldn't fortune tell anymore, and they lost their money bags. They lost their way to make money because this demon-possessed girl couldn't fortune tell anymore, and now they're furious. And it says in verse 19, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates and so on, they ended up beating them and throwing them into prison. Well, during the night, they have opportunity to witness and give the gospel there. It says in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They have the opportunity to communicate through a prayer ministry and through a music ministry. And they have an audience, that is, people that are listening to content. Then comes the earthquake. unlike a normal earthquake that just simply destroys things, this one actually unlocks doors and opens doors and unlocks shackles. And I've seen a lot of handcuffs in my life. I've used a lot of handcuffs, leg irons, other type of restraints back in my law enforcement days. This must have been some earthquake to actually unlock some of these devices. No, this was divine power at work. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. See, the penalty for losing an inmate was pretty severe in those days. The Roman soldiers had tremendous motivation hanging over their head. They had reason for wanting to keep their prisoners secured. And the motivation being that if they allowed a prisoner to escape, that they were going to be executed for their dereliction of duty. See? Which is why when the Pharisees tried to tell those Roman guards at the tomb, just tell everybody you fell asleep so that we can pass this myth that the disciples came and stole the body. That's laughable. No Roman soldier would willingly step forward and admit that, oh yeah, we were sleeping on duty. See, although the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin acted like they had the finances to buy everybody off and let the story stick, nevertheless, it's laughable because no Roman soldier would ever confess or admit to sleeping on duty. Their penalty would be death. So he pulls a sword. He's going to kill himself. See, now, again, in all my years of law enforcement, I never lost an inmate, but had I done so, I would not have killed myself. I would have been in some trouble, and I would have had to explain why he escaped. But I would not have had to follow my sword. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Now that's unusual. Now he's got this man's attention. Now he understands that something different is happening. Paul has something he doesn't have. Paul has an orientation he doesn't have. Paul has a way of looking at life that he doesn't have. Because the normal way of looking at things is if the doors open and the chains fall off and people can't escape, they're going to escape. That's just what people are going to do. That's what the cosmos would do. But Paul says, we haven't done that. We're still here. And this jailer says, wow, that's different. You've got something I don't have. And bear in mind, part of the opportunities that you and I are going to have to give the gospel is going to happen when a soul that's been prepared for the gospel has a hunger and has a need and doesn't know where to have that hunger or that need fulfilled. But they will recognize that you have something they don't have. You have some kind of a peace that they don't have. You can face conflict in life and they don't understand why you're so relaxed about it. They say, boy, if I was facing what you're faced with, I'd be going bonkers. And they will recognize that born-again believers in Jesus Christ have resources that they don't understand. And that's where this jailer is. He called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out. See, and I believe there's some context in between verse 29 and verse 30. Because verse 29, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And that takes place in the jail cells with these other inmates. And then after he brought them out. So something was communicated in there by Paul, by Silas, by these other prisoners. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's the simple question. We want to be able to equip believers to be able to answer that question. If you're at school, if you're at the mall, if you're at work, if you're wherever, and somebody comes up to you and says, "Man, I'm really afraid I'm going to die and go to hell. What do I got to do to get saved?" What do you tell them? And don't you dare say, come with me to church on Sunday and my pastor will explain it to you. Wrong answer, guess again. Well, that was louder than I intended, I'm sorry. I've never tried that before on a microphone. All right. Wrong answer, try again. They asked you. That's your work assignment, not your pastor's work assignment. Your pastor has equipped you to deal with that work assignment, so deal with it. That is your fruit to bear. Now, we want to make sure we have the answers. We want to make sure that we're giving a proper gospel message. And so our answer is here. Now, in terms of deeds and righteousness, and in parentheses I put meritorious. It might be a long word, but write it down. In terms of deeds in righteousness, meritorious deeds, deeds that are worth something, deeds that have credit to them of merit. In terms of deeds of righteousness, there is nothing that he could do in order to earn his salvation. Now, if you want to hold your finger here at Acts 16, we can turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Because I think it's important that we get this. Some people get thrown by the word do. And it's not a bad word, if you understand it. Because there is indeed something you have to do to be saved. You have to believe. And belief doesn't happen by itself. You have to do it. You have to believe. You have to believe. That's something you must do. All right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now, that's through faith. That is a mechanism. That is something you must do. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In other words, it's a free gift. You receive it. You don't earn it. Not as a result of works. So now, understand what verse 8 is saying and what verse 9 is saying. Even though it's through faith and you did it, it's not works. It's still grace. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's why we call this non-meritorious. All right, so you can hold your finger there. And if you're running out of fingers, use a bubblegum wrapper or use a ribbon or use something. And we're just going to flip back and forth a little bit between Acts 16 and Ephesians 2 here for a moment. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas what he must do to be saved. And Paul's going to give him an answer. The answer in verse 31 is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." That is, everyone has the opportunity to believe and be saved. So what must he do? He must believe. But we better understand that this doing is non-meritorious. It's not a work. It is a deed, but it is not a work. If we can keep that clear, then we can present an accurate gospel message. What must I do to be saved? Well, there's nothing you can do. But what you have to do is believe. All right? And it might seem a little contradictory when you tell them, well, there's nothing you can do because it's a gift. But what you must do is believe. And maybe part of it is the struggle we have with the generic use of do that becomes so ubiquitous. There's nothing they can do. It's been done. Jesus Christ did it. He said it is finished. And yet what they must do is believe. All right? Did I say I was keeping this simple this morning? We're keeping it simple this morning. In terms of deeds in righteousness, that would be meritorious. There is nothing that he could do in order to earn his salvation. I want to underline earn there. Because if this jailer is approaching it as, what may I do to earn my salvation? Nothing. But what can I do to receive salvation? Believe. You understand why that's important? Why that difference is important? If all he says is, what must I do to be saved? You have to stop and break it down into two parts. By to be saved, do you mean, what can I do to earn it? Nothing at all. But if by saved, do you mean, what can I do to receive it? Believe. And that's the only thing you can do. That is the work of God. And we'll show you that here in a moment. So in terms of deeds and righteousness, meritorious, those are meritorious deeds. There is nothing that he could do. See, things that are meritorious, if there's value to it, if there's worth to it, then that's not grace. That's something you've earned or you've deserved. All right? That's not grace. Paul even says, you know what, if you've earned it, if you've worked for it, that's not grace, that's wages. You worked for it. That's what you're entitled to. See? But if you receive it on the basis of grace through faith, then you didn't work for it. You didn't deserve it. You received it. And that can be grace. So, we have it in Ephesians 2:9, as I already said, not by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Say, faith is not a work. You might have people tell you it is. But Ephesians 2:8-9 just says it wasn't. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is not a work. If somebody tries to tell you that faith is a work, take them to Ephesians 2, 8, 9 and say there's faith in verse 8. It's not a work in verse 9. Nobody can boast. The Bible itself defines faith as not a work. The Bible itself says believing is not work. Believing has no merit. Believing is a non-meritorious action. It's not a work and has no merit. Along with this, we can give you Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. One of the very first scripture memory verses I ever learned as a child. Of course, I memorized it in the King James, so sometimes it's a little bit different than what I read at the New American Standard. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So faith is not a deed in righteousness. Faith is not a deed that has any merit. Faith is not a deed that deserves reward. Faith is a mechanism by which unmerited favor can be bestowed. So it is, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 says, being justified by His grace. So faith is what you must do, but it's not a work. It's not meritorious. It's a mechanism. In terms of deeds and righteousness, meritorious, there is nothing that He could do in order to earn His salvation. But in terms of human volitional activity, and then in parentheses, non-meritorious. In terms of human volitional activity, non-meritorious, because who gave you the volition? In terms of human volitional activity, non-meritorious, there is only one thing that He could do, quote-unquote do, not to earn His salvation, but to receive His salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing He can do. Again, Acts 16:31, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. See. Now, sometimes folks tell me that the answer is, well, invite Jesus into your heart. Okay? And I've seen people led to the Lord with such an evangelism approach. Because God's a God of grace, and He works amazing things. I know a man that was saved listened to Herbert W. Armstrong on the radio. Flat out false teaching. But he was humble. He was hungry. He listened to a message. He grabbed a Bible afterwards, started looking over some verses, and he got saved. See, it's a powerful thing. But notice, ask Jesus into your heart doesn't appear in verse 31. There's no ask. There's no heart. Verse 31 says, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's the answer. The only thing you can do is to believe. So what must I do to earn your salvation? Nothing. To receive your salvation? Believe. All right? And if you recognize those two differences, to earn or to receive, it makes a big difference. It makes a huge difference. All right? Join me in the Gospel of John then. You can free up all your fingers. We're done with, we'll come back to Ephesians at the end of this, but we'll free up our fingers now. We'll look at John 3. John 3. You know, it's remarkable. Nicodemus is trying to figure out how he can... I don't know if his mom must have still been living at this time. He was an older man, but that doesn't mean his mom wasn't still around. George Meisinger is an older man. His mom lived to be 103, I think. Nicodemus is an older man. And Jesus told him he had to be born again, and Nicodemus is trying to figure out how to reinsert himself back into the womb somehow. And he's just not putting these things together. And Jesus points out, you know what? You're thinking of things earthly. I'm giving you a spiritual message. And I want you to notice in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Must. And that's a story from back in the wilderness generation, dealing with the fiery serpents that had bitten Israel, and they had to look to the serpent to live. Look and live. There's a hymn that is named after that. But Jesus Christ must be lifted up. He must be lifted up. It was the only way to accomplish our salvation. The insidious lie that we deal with today when people tell you, well, there's many ways. There's many paths. You know, the Bible might be your deal, but, you know, Islam's okay for these other guys, and Buddha's okay for these other guys, and all this other stuff. You know, if it works for you, all religions basically say the same thing. Anyway, just, you know, there's many ways. That is such a lie from the pit of hell. There is only one way. This verse here says, Jesus Christ must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. If there were other ways, then Jesus Christ didn't have to be lifted up. The Father could have saved His Son and said, all right, you human beings, go find one of those other many ways. No, there are no other ways. That's why the Son must be lifted up. So that purpose clause, the result of why the Son is lifted up, why it is that Jesus Christ is hung on the cross. Whoever believes. I want you to notice the universal aspect of whoever. Doesn't say who the believers are. Doesn't say who the unbelievers are. But it says whoever. Because who the believers are and whoever they are, receive eternal life. What must they do? Believe. Whoever believes will in Him, in Christ, have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. I mean, everybody knows this verse, right? I'll never forget, I really impressed the Hatley children 15 years ago. The younger ones were probably 4 and 5. Sandra was maybe 7. And Luke and Steve were a little bit older than that. But they had one of those Gideon New Testaments that have all those translations of John 3:16 in the front of it. And so I flipped to the Russian part and I said, oh, you know what this says? And I started to translate. And then I went to the French part and I said, oh, you know what this says? And I started to translate. And after about the third or fourth language, I started to translate all these texts. They're like, wow, you know all those languages? Well, they were all saying John 3:16. They were all the same verse. You could have done the same things. You know, all those languages. Everybody knows this verse. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And here's the purpose clause. So that. The purpose for the sacrifice. Whoever believes. Whoever believes. What must I do to be saved? Now to earn it? Nothing. But to receive it? Believe. And it's the only thing you can do. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Now that's a potential. Might be saved. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. What determines whether they are or they aren't? Whether they believe. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. What determines whether you're saved or you're lost? Have you believed? Have you not believed? It's a simple contrast. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. You know, that's the default condition. When you were born as a human being, when you were born in Adam on this planet, you were spiritually dead in Adam and on the road to hell. You have been judged already because Adam has been judged and you were born in Adam. So if you do not believe, by default, your default position is death in the lake of fire. But he who believes is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed. Not because Christ didn't die for him. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 36. Oh, by the way, I meant to do this again. In verse 16, is there any asking Jesus into your heart? No, there's belief. In verse 18, is there any asking Jesus into your heart? No, there's no word ask, there's no word heart in any of these verses. Verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey. Notice there's an obedience principle here. That if you don't believe, you are in fact disobeying. Because God desires for all men to repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. God desires that none should perish. God wants everybody to believe, but some don't. Some don't. And as such, they're disobeying. But they reap what they sow. They receive the consequences of not believing. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, future, but the wrath of God abides on him, present. All right? He who believes in the Son has eternal life, present tense. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, future, but the wrath of God abides on him, present tense. He's already in that sphere of wrath, and he will occupy that sphere of wrath for all eternity. And again, as I pointed out, we started with this, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, if grace means free gift, then the through faith can't be merit. It can't be a work. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith cannot be a work that violates grace, because grace is by what we've been saved. By grace. We haven't earned it, haven't deserved it. Faith, it'd be like you go into a store and they advertise something's free with the purchase of something else. So what does that mean? It's not free, because you're going to be spending money. So it's a misleading ad. It's not free. You're spending money to buy this other thing so you can get this supposedly for free. But it wasn't really free, because there was a requirement for you to buy this other thing over here. Now, unfortunately, some people, that's what they have in mind when they have, for by grace you've been saved through faith. They have the idea that, okay, well, grace means it's free, but over here, the through faith part means I've got to do something. I've got to work. I've got to deserve it. I've got to earn it. My faith, then, is going to be worthy. My faith is going to be meritorious. And because of my faith, then, I will earn my salvation. No, no, no. By grace, through faith. Faith doesn't violate grace. As Paul says, if you've earned it, it's not grace. It's your wages. It's what you're entitled to. Same. I hope we're clear on this, and I hope that every believer can go and give the gospel tomorrow when somebody says, what must I do to be saved? They say, you know, I'm terrified. I think I'm going to die. I think I've got this disease. I think it's terminal. I think I'm going to die. I think I'm going to go to hell. What must I do to be saved? And you can answer that question now. And you can answer it for them in two ways. You can say, well, what can you do to earn it? Nothing whatsoever. What can you do to receive it? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The verb believe and the noun faith are terms that describe the human volitional activity. I think part of the confusion is the fact that we have different English terms. Believe and faith. And we think that they're somehow separate concepts. They're not. They're one and the same. One's a verb, one's a noun, but they're the same thing in the Greek. Pistuo is the verb, pistis is the noun. And it's kind of tragic that the verb pistuo and the noun pistis have English translations that are so dissimilar from one another. It's tragic because pistuo and pistis really look similar, and you can tell by looking at pistuo and pistis that you're talking about the same thing. Just one is a verb and one is a noun. But when you're in English, sometimes it doesn't necessarily come across in terms of believe and faith. It's all the same. Just one's a verb, the other's a noun. Terms that describe the human volitional activity designed by God as the one and only non-meritorious mechanism by which His grace gift of salvation is accepted and received. That's a very long sentence. An English teacher might not like a sentence that long. If we have any English teachers here this morning, please forgive me. These are terms that describe the human volitional activity designed by God. And it is an activity. You must do it. Designed by God as the one and only non-meritorious mechanism by which His grace gift of salvation is accepted and received. And it's non-meritorious. Non-meritorious. There's no value to it. There's no merit. There's no worth. It's not a work. It's not something that would be entitled to a reward. It's just simply a faith decision. And since He gave you the volition, you get no glory. There's no merit to believing. That's why we call it a non-meritorious mechanism. This is the mechanism through which grace can be applied. You'll notice we haven't even talked about the blood of Christ. We haven't even talked about the value of the blood of Christ. We haven't talked about unconditional versus conditional atonement. We haven't talked about some of these things that really belong in intermediate and advanced studies of soteriology. We're just keeping things simple. But the blood has to be applied. And the mechanism for doing that is faith. Just like in the Old Testament, the blood has to be applied. You'll note that when a Jewish person came and they brought a sacrifice and they brought it to the tabernacle and they put their hands on it and they slaughtered the animal and the animal died, and then the priest would take it and pour out the blood and offer up on the altar, right? And then some of that blood that was captured, they would then take that blood and take it into the tabernacle. And that blood would be sprinkled before the veil. And then once a year, even when the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, that blood could come in and it could be smeared, anointed, on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. See? But way back at the point where the animal died, that's the death of the animal. That's the blood shed. But that didn't complete the process. The blood had to be applied. See? And I really think a lot of people confuse the blood shed with the blood applied. And when they're trying to give the gospel, they get all caught up in minutia, stuff we're not going to deal with today. I'm just giving you this as extra credit to prepare you for the future studies, the more intermediate and advanced studies. They get confused with the blood shed and the blood applied. And they get all wrapped up at the work of Christ on the cross. That was the blood shed. And they're not even paying attention to the blood applied. And for us, that's the mechanism of faith. Back then, the mechanism was the priest picked up the blood and he walked into the courtyard and he walked into the tabernacle and he stood before the veil and he sprinkled the blood before the veil. That was the mechanism back then. Our mechanism, the mechanism for the reality of salvation, what we're describing today, is faith. That's the blood applied. The blood shed was Jesus Christ on the cross. The blood applied is faith. When you believe, when you place your trust in the finished work of Christ for your salvation. So the verb believe and the noun faith, pistuo and pistis, are terms that describe the human volitional activity designed by God as the one and only non-meritorious mechanism. The one and only. It's the only way that blood can be applied. The one and only non-meritorious mechanism by which His grace gift of salvation is accepted and received. Because you know, a gift has to be accepted. A gift has to be received. If it's forced upon you, it's not a gift. If it's offered, it's a gift. And in order to be a gift, it must be received. If it's forced on you, and you had no choice in it, then it's not a gift. It's something that's been forced on you. Believing is a human volitional activity. And it is even called a work in John 6, 28 and 29. But salvation by grace through faith is specifically defined as a non-meritorious work. Believing is a human volitional activity, and you must do it. If you do not believe, you're going to die and go to hell. But if you do believe, you have eternal life. Believing is a human volitional activity. There's nothing overt about placing your faith or confidence. There's nothing overt about entrusting the promise of God that has declared that His blood is the penalty for your sins. There's nothing overt about that. That is a mental action. That is an acknowledgement, a volitional activity, a decision, so to speak. Some people don't like that word. And in John 6, verses 28 and 29, it's even called a work. And in verse 28, they said to Him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Here they're caught up on "do" again. Different crowd. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." You want to do something? You want to do works? Here's a work you can do. Believe. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. See? Now, don't get caught up on deeds. Don't get caught up on works of righteousness, which you can do. Things that you can do, where you can earn, or where you can deserve, where you can do better than the next guy. See, that's the Pharisee approach. Give us a laundry list so I can do them. Like Paul said, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. The rich young ruler comes and says, you know what? I've done it all. What's left? And Jesus says, oh, you've done it all, huh? How about that? Well, give away all your money then. Well, that's the only thing you have left to do. Give away all your money. See, if you're interested in a laundry list of things you can do, God can always find something where you're going to fall short. That's the whole point of the law. So what Jesus is saying here in John 6, they want to know, what must we do? What shall we do? He says, here's what you can do. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Believe. Believe. That salvation by grace through faith is specifically defined as a non-meritorious work. I'm going to close with this. Actually, I'm going to close with one side trip. I enjoy this. 2 Kings chapter 5. We did this out at our last church picnic. We did this even in a church service subsequently to that last church picnic. We got Naaman the Syrian here in 2 Kings 5. And he needs to get cured of his leprosy. And what a picture of an unbeliever in need of salvation. And what a picture of human pride and arrogance. And what a picture of simplicity of grace. And Elisha is the prophet involved in this. Naaman is a great military commander. And he's got a little slave girl, a Jewish girl. And she, by the way, we don't even know. She's called a little girl, so she's probably, you know, pre-puberty, probably just a young little kid that knows how to give the gospel and knows about her people as the chosen people and knows about the prophets. And she steers Naaman in the right direction. So he's going to go to Israel to find this prophet who can cure him of his leprosy. And in fact, Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him, but just sends message. Naaman comes and stands in the doorway, and Elisha sent a messenger to him. Elisha sent a messenger to him. Elisha didn't even come out to talk to him. He just sent a messenger. And I don't know how many times I've had people say, well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in God. If God really exists, then by golly, He can just show up and prove Himself right now. Why doesn't He appear to me? Well, you know what? He sent a messenger. He sent me, and I'm talking to you. And I'm telling you about eternal life. But no, you want God to make a personal appearance to you, like you deserve that or something. Here's Naaman. And Elisha sends a messenger, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, your flesh will be restored to you, be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away. Why? Because it was too simple. It was too easy. You mean all I got to do is just be cleansed? Big deal. But here's some other faithful servants. Notice he says, are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, aren't they better than all the waters of Israel? How come I can't wash in them and be clean? So he turned away in a rage. And this is just like the skeptic, the unbeliever, that just totally hates the simplicity of the gospel. And he says, well, that's a bunch of garbage. That can't be the only way to get saved. There's got to be other ways. There must be other paths. No, this is it. This is the one and only way. You either accept the promise as he stated, or you'll continue in your leprosy. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father had, you know, if the prophet had given you some great thing, would you not have done it? Sure he would have. If he'd have been given 12 tasks like Hercules or something real extraordinary, climb the highest mountain, swim this vast river, you know, kill a lion with your bare hands kind of thing, Naaman would have eaten that up like you wouldn't believe. Naaman was a tremendous military commander, tremendous hero. He would have thrived on that. And then he could have claimed that he earned it. He could have claimed that he deserved it. That's not how it works. You can't deserve it. You can't earn it. Just follow the instructions and receive the grace gift. And they said, you know, if you'd have had this great task, this great thing, you would have done it. How much more then when he says, wash and be clean? When it really is that simple. In terms of salvation, when it really is that simple, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Why do you have the hang up with it? And so he realizes, you know what, that makes a lot of sense. He went down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of God. His flesh was restored. Simple. Trust and obey. The gospel is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the only thing you can do. You can't do it to earn it, but you must do it to receive it. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the faithful gospel message. And I pray that each one of us will be motivated to go forth in this lost and dying world. The fields are indeed white for the harvest. If we are truly looking for and desire to hasten the day of the Lord, then, Father, we can get busy about giving the gospel message, because we realize the only thing, Father, hindering our return home in rapture is for the bride to be complete. So, Father, I pray that each one of us might be diligent to give the gospel, to seek and to save the lost. We have friends, family members, loved ones that are on the road to hell. And I pray, Father, we might be faithful witnesses in our lives and with our words. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss with a final hymn. If Jacob will come forward and lead us.